morning's scripture reading will be taken from John 4, verses 19 through 24. John 4, 19 through 24. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem you should worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such is the Father sent to be his worshipers. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth."
Welcome everyone who's here this morning. It looks like we've got a pretty good number of folks with us. And as Tom said earlier, hopefully we are going to indeed find out what a holy wow is this morning. Last Sunday morning, you got your current issue of The Sower, and there were a number of articles within that, kind of tied in with the series of lessons that I did, beginning roughly a little over a year ago now and concluding back early in the spring. And I went back and pulled some of that material out by way of review, reworked some of it, and for about a third of the material I used in last Sunday and this Sunday's sermon, and then a lot of new things added to that. I don't know if you have your copy of The Sower handy, if you've had a chance to read through the articles, but nonetheless, we are going to be going sort of reviewing, and especially as I announced last Sunday, that first article that appears, the idea of commending order by Russ Burgeon, and I will get to that. But let me begin by noting, of course, and we were talking in this foundation series, we're talking about building from foundational truths, and in particular, we're talking about the idea of hair splitting, and we'll review that in just a moment, or especially what we'll focus on this morning, and that's order in the church. And I'll say more about that in just a second. Hair splitting or order in the church? What is hair splitting? Well, as we noted last week, Merriam-Webster's dictionary says hair splitting is, or a hair splitter at least, is one who makes excessively fine distinctions in reasoning. Now, do we do that as we approach religion? As we approach the Bible, do we make excessively fine distinctions? It's a term, though, unfortunately, that's been used derogatorily in the past for those who have insisted, and you'll see this phrase, I'll use it quite a bit this morning, those who have insisted on going by exactly what is written. Now, while we would look at that at first glance and say, how could anyone condemn going by what's written, you would be surprised. And we'll see some quotes from brethren that will do just that. But hair splitters. What is order in the church? What do we mean by that? If you'll open your Bibles to either Colossians 2 and verse 5, or the more well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 14:40, "Let all things be done decently and in order," you'll see that there's a term that is used a handful of times in the New Testament. These two passages in particular, in the manner we'll talk about it in the sermon this morning. But the idea of where Paul wrote to the Colossians and not only commended them for their faith, but he also commended them for something he called their order. Now, what did he mean by that? What does that term mean? Well, a couple of definitions. The word is used to denote, and you can see Strong's gives the definition, of regular arrangement. Paul was commending them for their regular arrangement, their official dignity, simply their order. Or as Thayer says, it is precision of arrangement. Notice a term that's marked by discipline with almost a military significance. You know, the idea of marching and drilling and that kind of order. Its verb forms demand attention to what is commanded or ordained. It means to arrange, to appoint, to ordain, and of course, to give order. we start applying that to religious things, are we hair splitting or are we demanding order? Well, today, Diesel Camp said way back in 1959, today if someone dares to suggest that the Lord's church be, notice, altogether authorized and limited by what is written in the New Testament, well, he's immediately accused of, by some, of splitting hairs. And that's the idea of using it derogatorily. Here's a person that demands, here's a group, here's a church that demands we've got to have book, chapter, and verse for what we do. Another group of our brethren, many times, as well as denominational people, say, oh, you're just a bunch of hair splitters. You're just people that are trying to make excessively fine distinctions, and God really doesn't care. He's not that concerned with that kind of thing. Well, is it hair splitting or is it order? And that's the question we ask. We often hear today, not so much hair splitting, that's a term that's kind of going out of use, but we do hear words like traditionalist, as though that were a bad thing. And yet when you look at Colossians chapter 2, and I'm looking at it right now, Paul warns them, let's just say it like that, Paul warns them against being beguiled by people through vain philosophy and so forth. People who would draw them away, and if you notice that passage, and if you'll read carefully verses 4 through 8, people who would draw them away from tradition. Because tradition literally means that which is handed down. And if it's been handed down from Jesus, it's tradition we should follow. If it's been handed down from Jesus through the apostles, and they've handed it down, then we need to be following it. So when someone throws a word like, oh, you're just a traditionalist, as though that were a bad thing. Well, if you mean by that that I'm going by what Jesus or the apostles have handed down, then yes, I'm a traditionalist. Someone says Pharisee. We noted last time that literally the word Pharisee means to separate or a separatist. If you mean by that I'm separating from everything that's wrong and kind of what Edward was reading from Deuteronomy, I'm exactly trying to go by what is written by God. Then yes, I'm a Pharisee. Someone says legalist. You know, literally all a legalist is a person that obeys the law. And so sometimes these terms are used, not hair splitting so much, but these terms are used in the same way, leveled against those who insist on exactness from the Word of God. And when we start talking about insisting on order from the Word of God, let's remember that we need to approach every area the same. Doesn't matter if we're talking about, again, our personal lives or the Lord's church or anything we do as a Christian in worship to God and what we do as a church. We need to be careful not to be prejudiced or inconsistent. You know, there are people, for example, and I went to school with a bunch of these people, and I would say this to them sometimes. I would say, you know, when it comes to talking about spiritual gifts and miracles and all of that, you guys would argue and look to the scriptures and draw the same exact conclusions in the same exact way that I do. But those same principles you use to argue against Pentecostalism or the charismatic movement, you won't use those same hermeneutics when it comes to something like baptism. It was totally inconsistent. I knew that they had the ability to apply the principles, but they were prejudiced, and so they were inconsistent. We don't want to be like that. The principles by which we exact these fine distinctions, they apply equally to every subject. And what is true of one area is equally true of any other. So is it hair splitting or are we talking about order? When we consistently insist on going by what is written. And notice again the way I said that. Is it hair splitting or is it simply order when we consistently insist on going by what is written? What if we're talking about the collection? We looked at this last week, but let me just briefly mention it again. How we raise money for the Lord. What if we talk about the use of the collection? How we spend the Lord's money? What we take money out of the treasury and how we use it? What if we talk about the worship service itself? How we worship the Lord? Is it hair splitting or is it order to consistently insist on going by what's written in all three of those areas, or any other for that matter? Let's go a little further with that idea. We're talking about order in the church. Of course, we've just taken the collection. The authority for it, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, and you can see it quoted here. Concerning the collection for the saints, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, Now, obviously, we learn, and so we insist on collecting funds only by voluntary contributions and according to what these verses say. We only take the collection on the first day of the week. We do that each first day of the week. We don't take the collection when we meet on Wednesday night. We don't take up the collection. If we have a gospel meeting and we meet on Friday night, we don't take the collection. Why? Because the Bible says first day of the week. We take this money, this collection, these funds, and we maintain them into a treasury. And we keep that treasury going. Why? Because God says, lay by him in store. Treasuring it is the idea. The money is used exclusively for the saints in various areas. We'll talk about it in just a moment. But we do that in the work of the church. Why? Because that is exactly according to what is written. We're not trying to be prejudiced in the way we take up the collection. And we're certainly not trying to be prejudiced about the way we spend it. And so we would say it like this. God's model for the local church raising funds. You saw this last week. Let me go through it quickly. We have different members. Each member voluntarily is contributing just as you have done. And that's the only way that we raise funds. The only money that we have, as far as I know, the only money we have in the treasury here at East Orange Church of Christ has come from voluntary contributions such as you did or did not do this morning when the collection basket was passed around. And that's the only way God has authorized for that money to be collected. So, as we said last week, we don't raise funds by the bake sales, the yard sales, and the bazaars or flea markets, by ice cream socials or pancake breakfast. We don't have an East Orange Church of Christ car wash to raise money. We don't have things like Kid Fest with all the ride, you know, carnival rides. And you'll see that. You drive around here, and every once in a while you'll see a big church around here. And they'll bring we call it down south, a fair. But a carnival or a fair, they'll bring it in, charge money. And that money, some of it at least, goes into the basket or goes into the treasury. We don't do that kind of thing. And we certainly don't, as is almost ubiquitous, sell raffle tickets door to door or whatever. We don't do all of those kinds of things to raise money. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, gives us our only authority exactly according to what is written. We pass a collection basket around and voluntary contributions are taken. There are restrictions, and God has placed them, on what we can do in the kingdom of God. As Robert Hatfield said, and let me quote him a couple of times right here. We do not have authority in God's word for yard sales and cake bakes and all of that kind of thing for raising money. Some say, in fact, a lot of people will say, it doesn't matter how the money is raised. And you can hear the human reasoning as the wheels will be spinning. No, it doesn't matter how you raise the money. Just the fact that you're raising it for good is what's important. But again, is it hair splitting or is it order in the church when you go by exactly what is written? We don't have the authority to do those things because God has not licensed those things to be done. He's given us the command for what to do. But by the same token, just as we've had to deal historically and we will continue to have to deal with departures from what's written regarding raising funds, well, we likewise have had and we will continue to have to deal with departures from what is written regarding spending the Lord's money. And just as brethren would say, it doesn't matter how you raise the money as long as it's going for good, brethren say, it doesn't matter what you do as long as it's good. Well, the point is, again, is it hair splitting or is it order in the church to go by exactly what is written in God's word? We talk about the work of the church, and we say, and you've seen something like this several times before, we participate in three distinct areas of collective work. And you'll notice that I have in bold, we do that exclusively. Why? Because this is what can be exacted from the New Testament pattern. If you go through the pages of the New Testament, this is what you find. You don't find a whole host of other things that we see people doing. But you do see these three areas. We'll point them out in just a second. And we make fine distinctions in determining these works. Our collective work, directly or indirectly, always involves money from the treasury. And so if it's the Lord's money, if we're taking the Lord's money and using it for the work, then we want to do what the Lord wants done with His money. So what is the work of the church? Well, there are those three distinct areas, and there they are. We can see in the New Testament money from the treasury being spent for evangelism. Evangelism of the lost, of course. For edification. The word means to build people up in the faith. And specifically for the edification or building up in the faith of the local church, such as this church here. And finally, for benevolence. But notice the collection in 1 Corinthians 16 for the saints. It's benevolence of needy saints, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and a host of other passages would show that. These are the areas of work that God has authorized. Now, as we will point out in this quote, the work of the church is, quote, defined in the words evangelism, edification, and benevolence. And all that we do needs to be according to these authorized activities. So, as Hatfield went on to say, we are not allowed to do just anything. Again, there are plenty of people who say, well, you can do anything as long as it's a good work. Well, no. We're not allowed to do just anything under the guise of these works. In other words, what he's saying is this. Just because I can, by human reasoning, get creative. You know, we do that sometimes. We talk about creative budgeting. I say that I sit down at home and I come up with a budget. And now I come up with something I really want. And it don't fit the budget. I get creative. You know. And I begin to talk about, well, it'll fit in this category. Well, that's what people do when it comes to the work of the church. They see the three areas. They know God has talked about the three areas. They know God has authorized the three areas. But there's this thing over here that I want. So how do I get creative and stick it into one of those categories? That's what Hatfield means when he says, we're not allowed to do just anything under the guise of these words. There are restrictions on what we can do. And they're God-given restrictions. So the question was posed in that issue of the sower to James Adams, very specifically. Is it scriptural to spend the Lord's money to provide kitchen facilities for use by the Lord's church? Naturally, if you've got kitchen facilities to prepare food and so forth, then what about fellowship halls? You know, we're not just going to prepare the food, we're going to eat it together too. What about a church building, a fellowship hall? Or a multi-purpose room? You know, the kind of thing where you could use the room to gather together and eat a meal, and then you could take up the tables and chairs and have games and all of that kind of thing going on in there. It's Halloween today. You could have a little Halloween carnival for the kids in the room, and just on and on and on it would go. A multi-purpose room. What about recreation rooms? I used to go to the boys' club when I was a little boy and loved to go and play pool and ping pong and all of that kind of thing. What about having a recreation room? East Orange Church of Christ softball team or soccer team or whatever it might be. You know, we have our team, we field our team, the Methodist Church, the Catholic Church, and all does as well. And we compete in the tournaments and have a league. The gymnasiums and all of that. The question was posed to Adams, what about all of those things for the purpose of recreation or entertainment being provided by the church? Out of the Lord's money is the point. Well, he said, consider Romans 14 and verse 17. You turn to that passage, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace, or maybe peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Or 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22, where Paul, you know, chastised the Corinthians and said, have you not houses to eat and drink in reference to talking about the Lord's Supper there. The point is, the principle is within these passages, that our emphasis is to be the spiritual over the physical. And of course, Adams points that out as well. As Hatfield went on to say in his article, the church is not responsible for providing recreation for young or old. We don't have the authorization. We might be creative. We might call it evangelism. Maybe somebody will be saved as a result of playing a ping pong game or whatever it might be. We might get creative, but really, we don't have the authorization in the New Testament under evangelism or edification or benevolence. It just doesn't fit those categories, and certainly not the description of those things we see in the New Testament. So we don't have the responsibility. We don't have authorization for building and maintaining the gymnasiums and the playgrounds and all of that we were just looking at. There's neither command, as Adams points out, in answer to the question. And this is how you have to approach it. Is it okay? Is it scriptural? Well, is there a command for it? God doesn't command it. Is there an approved example? Can you find the church at Colossae or Ephesus or anywhere else doing that? Building a kitchen facility or a fellowship hall or whatever. By necessary implication, can you infer, draw the conclusion that's demanded from Scripture that it has to be done to justify a Church of Christ engaging in a social or recreational program? And all of this comes under the heading of something that's been called, quote, unquote, the social gospel. Now, I don't use that term a lot because it's a man-made term, but what it describes is very important to understand. The social gospel. Let's talk about it a little bit. What do we mean by the social gospel? And here's what we would mean. Taking funds from the treasury to do all kinds of things. You take these money, you know, and you support sports teams. There you see the little softball guy. Or kitchens and fellowship halls so we can gather together and eat. Or, you know, worldwide evangelistic efforts. And that's the logo, I think it is, for Herald of Truth, if I'm remembering right. And then there are these things like youth rallies. We need to get the kids off the streets, so we bring them all together and we have a rally. And there's music and there's games and there's some teaching and so forth that goes on. And we call it a youth rally. Attended one over in Newark to see what was going on around here a couple of years back. And that's exactly the kind of thing you see. The disaster relief, Katrina, or whatever hits and you have a big flood. It's a disaster. They need things. And so we gather together. A lot of times one church will sponsor the event and all other churches will contribute to it to relieve people from this disaster. And there are the retreats. And I don't know if you can read that or not, how well you can see that. But underneath that picture of all those people, it says couples retreat. Now, I could have put a lot of other things up here, but this is a good smattering of the different kinds of things that all come under the heading of the social gospel. What does that mean? It means you go and deal with society where they are. It means you help people in all these different areas. Now, if we were looking at this and we're asking the question, as most people do, most people approach it from the standpoint, is it wrong to play sports? No, there are a lot of good things about it. Is it wrong for couples to come together and try to strengthen their marriage? That's a great thing. Is it wrong to help people who've lost their homes? Of course not. Is it wrong to get kids off the streets and into healthy, good, righteous activity? No, that's a good thing. What about evangelistic efforts? Well, preaching the gospel, no one's ever going to say that it's wrong to preach the gospel. So what in the world? Or is it wrong to come together as Christians and eat a meal? Of course not. So what's wrong? Why in the world would I put something up here like this with all these good things and say that's not God's model for the local church? Because the problem is not the things on the outside. That's what everybody gets caught up in. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. That's not the problem. The problem is what you see in the middle there. The problem is that to fund these things, the money is being taken out of the Lord's treasury, or to put it another way, it's the Lord's money that is going to pay for these things. There's nothing wrong with any of these things. They're good things, and God has told us, in fact, in one way or another, to do all of these things. But God has also told us that they're individual efforts. In other words, I, as a Christian, am supposed to do all of these things, and I may join with as many other individual Christians and literally take the money out of my back pocket and do these things in together with as many other Christians as I want to join with to do them. But they're not what God has said to do from the treasury. And that's the point. Now, is it hair splitting? That's just hair splitting. Or is it going exactly by what the Lord has said? And that's the question we have to answer. Let's probe that a little bit. You know, various works under the banner of the social gospel are to be provided from the treasury, whether directly, meaning you spend the money for it, or indirectly. We have a retreat in the building. We bring people together here and we turn the air conditioning on and we use the electricity of the building. It's still spending the Lord's money. In fact, many will continue to eat in the church building, and you know why? People will do these things. And the bottom line reason, as Britnell points out in the sower, and it's really right, they'll do these things because they like them. But in all honesty, if we're trying to be objective, because we like something, ought never to be the motivation or reason for continuing to do it. Now, before you jump at me, if you're inclined to do that, let's think where that line of reasoning would get us. And I want us to go as far this morning as I know that brethren have gone. Okay? Let's go as far as brethren have gone with doing what we like and what we think without regard for exactly what is written. And let's reason like this. Historically, we've had to deal with people that would depart from what is written in each of these areas we've talked about. In evangelism, and I'm talking about our brethren right now, not the world at large. With regard to evangelism, starting in the 1800s, we had to deal with the Missionary Society. And then starting with the 1900s all the way up to today, all of this sponsoring church arrangement, things like Herald of Truth and One Nation Under God and all of those things. One church takes on a work that's far greater than it can do in evangelism and appeals to other churches to join in. With regard to benevolence, at least since 1910 and the Tennessee Orphans Home in Nashville, Tennessee, we've had to deal with benevolent institutions. Built for the orphans, built for the aged, built for whatever. The sponsoring church arrangement came along a little bit later for disaster relief. Floods come, one church can't handle taking care of all the victims, and so other churches contribute and disaster relief is given. And as far as edification, at least as far back as the 1800s, we've had to deal with schools, and I mean things like church-supported colleges and all of that kind of thing, Sunday school boards and all of that associated with the Christian church. And then from the 1900s to the present, we've had to deal with this social gospel, meeting man where he is. But coming along later has not only been dealing with all of these kinds of things, but what you see at the bottom line here, and I put it in italics, change. Change in worship. So let's talk about that. Just as some consider it hair splitting to concern ourselves with how we raise money for the Lord, and others consider it hair splitting to concern ourselves with how we spend the Lord's money, others still consider it hair splitting to concern ourselves with going by the Lord's pattern for worship. Now, the only authority we have is going by exactly what's written. Now, think about the logic here. If you can say, it really doesn't matter how you raise money for the Lord. If you can say that, you're not going to go by exactly what's written. You're not going to look at the New Testament pattern. You're going to disregard that and just raise money anyway. If you're going to say, it really doesn't matter how you spend the money. As long as a good thing is done, as long as I can see it as good, then you don't have to go by exactly what is written. You don't have to listen to the pattern. There is no pattern. If you can do that, then why can't you go further and say, then it really doesn't matter whether or not you baptize somebody, whether or not you eat the Lord's Supper, or what you do when you worship God. The same logic would apply. If I don't have to go to the Bible for how I collect the money, and I don't have to go to the Bible for how I spend the money, then I don't have to go to the Bible for how I worship God or how I do anything else as a Christian. And you might say, ah, brethren, don't do that. Well, bear with me for a moment. We've had to deal historically, and we continue to have to deal, with departures from what is written regarding raising the money and spending it. But that's not all. We likewise have had, and we're going to continue to have to deal, with departures from what is written regarding the acts of worship. Now, what are these acts of worship? Well, you know what they are. The five distinct areas of worship, the prayer, the contribution we just had, the singing, the preaching and teaching, the Lord's Supper. Those are the things that God, without question, God has authorized in the Bible that we as Christians do. We observe these five acts exclusively as Christians. Why? Because it's what you can establish from the New Testament. And Christians have done that from the beginning, starting in Acts chapter 2. Now there is the call for change. Again, it comes from people who disregard God's pattern. The danger, someone might say, I just can't see the danger in a harmless bingo game that puts $100 into the treasury. Somebody else says, I just can't understand why someone would have such a big problem with getting the kids together and having a softball team or a soccer team and letting the Lord's church pay for that. Someone else comes along and says, well, I'll tell you what I can't see. Randy Mayo, staff writer of Image magazine, all of these that quote you're going to see are brethren, every single one of them. Staff writer of Image magazine clearly states the purpose of that publication. This is an era of great change in churches of Christ. Well, Randy, how great do you mean? See, Leonard Allen, noted professor out of Abilene and so forth, calls for careful alterations in the book, The Cruciform Church. And he suggests that our methods of interpretation, you know, those commands, examples, and inference that we talk about, our methods of interpretation are flawed. He constantly ridicules law and keeping of the law. And that phrase occurs again and again in this book, law and keeping the law. His message is, quote, a new approach to the Bible and a change in the church. Now, what do they mean by this? What are they getting at? Well, Bill Love, saying the same thing, says, and I quote, preachers today should preach more about the cross and less about Christian doctrine. So let's talk about the cross and Jesus sacrificing himself for the good of man, but not Christian doctrine. Let's not talk about the church. Let's not talk about the worship of the church or organization or daily Christian living even. So in other words, I'm supposed to stand up here and preach according to Brother Love. There's an old movie. You just have to know it. What popped in my head, Robert Mitchum and Brother Love. But I'm supposed to stand up here and preach about the cross, but not all of these other things. Notice as we go further. Rubel Shelley, who comes from my neck of the woods, and so I've had a lot of dealings with Brother Shelley. Rubel Shelley, Mike Cope, Philip Morris, and they're co-editors of Wineskins magazine. And they clearly state their intent in their purpose statement that was in the very first issue. And they said, and I quote, Wineskins is committed to the stimulation of bold but responsible change in the church of God. And they mean, of course, the Lord's church. They warn their readers against putting, quote, new wine in old skins. Now, here's where you start talking about tradition. When those receptacle carriers of the heavenly message become fixed and inflexible. Fixed and inflexible. In other words, do you believe they are? Is what's written in here to you a fixed thing? Is it inflexible? If God said it, it must be. Or do you say it really doesn't matter? Well, he says when the heavenly message becomes fixed and inflexible, they no longer serve God's purpose effectively. Goes on to say the body of Christ must be an elastic wineskin for the gospel wine. That's very creative. But what he's saying is the church has got to bend, stretch, be willing to go beyond what's written. That's what he's really saying. And it can't be a brittle liability, of course, to it, to the gospel message. What does he mean? Well, I pointed out a couple of things to you. Their readers will find articles that question the virginity of Mary. Is the virginity of Mary a fixed thing? According to Isaiah and Matthew, it is, but according to them, no. What about the inspiration of the New Testament? We're studying on Wednesday night the canonicity. I started by saying God's word is inspired. God breathed. These brethren don't believe it. They endorse women taking on leadership roles, of course, including preaching, being elders, and on it goes. But let's go further. Rubel Shelley and Randy Harris wrote The Second Incarnation, a theology for the 21st century church. They repeatedly call for change, and a host of passages that do. They reject our, quote, flawed attempts to understand the Bible and say there is, quote, no infallible method of interpretation. In other words, no way that you're going to go to the Bible and really understand what God demands of you. And yet Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, whereby when you read, you may understand. And still sticking with this book by Shelley and Harris. Rejecting the, quote, restraints of pattern theology as nothing but pointless encumbrances. In other words, to go to the Bible and find a pattern is pointless, and it just encumbers you. They say there is, quote, no absolute blueprint for building the church. No blueprint. Brethren have cried for 2,000 years, God says this is the way it must be. Brothers Shelley and Harris and these others are saying there is no blueprint. Do what you want. The extreme right, meaning us, the antis, have been more consistent than the rest of us. But notice what he says of us. We regard them as eccentrics. So you're eccentric. I've always known I was a little eccentric. But nonetheless, we're all eccentric. Because we go to the Bible and say, God has a blueprint, got to go by it. Notice as it goes on here. They call for a radical change in worship. They say, tired forms won't work with an exuberant message. Making a distinction between the core gospel and doctrine. Now this is what I went to school, you know, the Baptist taught me this. Make a distinction between the core gospel, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, and doctrine. They argue this. The old wine is religious legalism. And the old wineskins are religious traditions and doctrines, which we must be willing to scrap. Now notice that. Got to get rid of the traditions and the doctrines. Traditions and doctrines. You've got to be willing to scrap to make the message relevant to a new age. So how do you reach the world? Well, take the Bible and throw it across the room. And you can reach the world. If I run down the street and I talk to a guy and I say to the guy, do you drink? Keep drinking. Do you commit adultery? Keep committing adultery. Do you do this? Do you do that? Do you do anything else under the sun? Now you might say, oh, they don't really say that. Shelley said every bit of that. Every bit of it. I can reach him. Because all I'm telling him is just do what you want to do and God will save you. That's how far these brethren are going. They advocate spontaneous worship. They cry out against what they call, quote, a tired, uninspiring event called worship. It's boring and irrelevant. It will tell you things like this. In this day and age, the people my age, my generation of the TV age, we've learned to sum up everything in a 30-minute or 22-minute sitcom. We don't want to sit through an hour lecture explaining doctrine. It's boring. They'll tell you that the kids today are of a party mind, a party attitude, etc. And all of this stuff in the Bible is just irrelevant. It's outdated. It's irrelevant. They say we have to get rid of worship that is, quote, dull and boring to ourselves, and unattractive to non-Christians. Instead, we have to have a raucous celebration, of course, replete with spontaneity. They say we need unavoidable worship. Now, this is the kind of thing that's just going to well from up within you and come pouring out. And it's going to be in the form of shouts and dances, jubilation with applause and cheering. I've seen videotapes of some of these worship services, and I've seen kids doing this until they're just carried away with it. And I've seen people just in raucous, you know, yeah, all that kind of thing. This going on in churches of Christ. They further tell us that worship must become an encounter experience. That you have had an encounter with God. And there it is, folks. You've had a holy wow! And that's the way you lead. And that's the way Shelley says it, just like that. And I'm trying to mimic Shelley, but he says, you want to go away from church this morning and you want to go, wah! Well, that's fine. If you've learned truth in the Word of God, something that God says to you, a truth that you never knew before, you may feel like going, wow, that's great. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about being moved. In fact, this is what he's talking about. Marvin Phillips, professor and former preacher of the Garnet Road Church of Christ, known for the Tulsa soul-winning workshop and all of that. He wants things like solo singing, special choruses. But he says it's perfectly scriptural, notice this, to jump up, shout, clap and worship. He wants a pep rally. That's what they really want. People need to go away from a pep rally all fired up. Russ Bertram in Commanding Order in Your Sower spoke of a Toronto blessing. And this has gotten a lot of press in the last year. And he says, and I'm taking this from the article, meetings of Toronto's Airport Vineyard Church are described as being anti-intellectual. We don't want to go to the Bible and reason. Anti-intellectual. and disorderly, and the preaching is said to be lacking in exegetical. What is that? This verse says, here's the meaning of this verse, this is what God wants us to do. That's exegesis. It's said to be lacking in exegetical and theological depth. Just no depth to it, no substance. Again, it's all emotional, is the point. Bertram also reports that the Spirit, and I don't really want to see this, no. The Spirit is waved, and I suppose you'd be doing this like this, waved and scooped. Now remember, these are brethren. Waved and scooped out of the air onto those that are waiting for special blessings from leaders. Describing the kind of thing we've seen Pentecostals doing for hundreds of years. People who have fallen, in the Spirit of course, lie about the floor, quote, under strains of moaning and something that is being called holy laughter, holy laughing. And they do what's called carpet time as they lay there on the floor. There's claims of healing, although nothing, of course, substantiated. And I thought of note, Christianity Today, a non-brethren issue, our magazine, said that the Toronto Blessing was the top tourist attraction of the city in 1994. People going to watch this because it's a show. And that becomes a tourist attraction. Bertram says reports like this are coming in from London, Kansas City, Denver, L.A., a lot of other places. London in particular is talking about the holy laughter. One is reminded of the Pentecostal spirit, or the Pentecostal religion, he says, and the idea of being slain in the spirit, and where one can be seen shouting or wailing, various emotional states, while the rest of the assembly goes on in a highly confused emotional demeanor. Where did this stuff come from? Bear with me a moment, and I want you to look at part of a survey from 18 years ago. Now, this was taken at Ohio Valley College. It's now called Ohio Valley University, and this is a Church of Christ, quote-unquote, college. Took a survey in 1992 from the Bible majors. Now, these are the guys that are going to be the preachers for the most part. They were young then. They're in their late 30s and early 40s now, involved in all the, you know, Toronto Blessing and all of that kind of thing. Look at question 7 here. Do you believe that the use of instrumental music in worship is sinful and that a person will be lost for using it? Now, God specifies singing, like we'll do tonight. But what about using a piano? Do you believe it's sinful and a person will be lost for doing it? 40%, only 40, said yes, it's sinful. 40% said no, it's not. 40%. 20% said they didn't know. And these are Bible majors. Now, these are the kids that have completed the 4 years, generally speaking, people we would look at as seminary, all of this kind. These are supposed to be well-versed individuals. 20%, they don't know. Question 9. Do you believe it's permissible to participate in any kind of a joint religious activity with denominations? One of the churches back in Limestone County, they had when they built a new building, to kick off that Sunday, they invited the Baptist preacher and the Methodist preacher and the Presbyterian preacher, and there's one other, and I can't think of who it was, together with the Church of Christ preacher, and they all shared the pulpit that day. What about joining in a joint religious activity with denominations? You think it's okay to do that? 53% said, yeah, it's fine to do that. Only 30% said no, and 17% didn't know. A couple of other questions that are very telling. You believe the New Testament teaches that Christians are to partake of the Lord's Supper? Now, that's supposed to be our identifying mark, that and baptism, right? You think we're supposed to take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? Do otherwise would be sinful. 10% said no, and you might look at this and you say, well, at least it's not a big percent. But think about this. Take the Lord's Supper every week. 10% said no, and 13% they didn't know. 1 out of 4 of these Bible majors are not sure that members of the Church of Christ are supposed to be taking the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And that's 18 years ago. Question 17 was, do you believe that clapping in worship with songs or after the sermon is wrong? You think that's wrong to get all hepped up like a pep rally? 53%. No. It's not wrong to do that. 10% didn't know. You're talking about less than one in four that believes that kind of thing is wrong. It's no wonder why we are where we are. And you might say, well, Toronto or Nashville or whatever. I know for a fact that this kind of thing goes on in this state. For a fact. And I know it from personal conversations with people associated with this place. The call for order. It is important what we do. And it is important that we go by the Word of God. We must be a member of a church that correctly raises funds. No raffles, etc. Correctly spends the money. Not just spending it on everything we want to do under the guise of the social gospel. We've got to be a member of the church that correctly, by what is written, worships God. We should not, cannot, must not be a member of a church, support it, either financially or otherwise, meaning attending it, etc. Our fellowship, join in with them, share with them, those who will not demand the same. They won't demand of themselves that they do things exactly as God would have us to do them, or what we started with, according to what is written.